A reading from Exodus. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when he saw that he was fine, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she put out a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sisters stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me. I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her own son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God.
There is a danger in a single story, one telling of the world written by the pen of somebody who already has a lot of power. When the ones with the power get to tell the story, the rest of us are often told to be afraid and insecure because freedom is scarce and what we have needs to be protected at all costs. When the ones with power get to tell the story, you might feel the stress of having so much and start to worry that it will be taken away. Those who already have power want you to be concerned about change to the status quo, like your life depends on it, when really their power depends on it. If we were hearing the story of the Israelites in Egypt from Pharaoh's point of view, if you were an Egyptian or reading his writings now, all these years later, he would make it sound like an invasion. Like the ones who came from Canaan during a global famine 500 years ago are to blame for anything and everything that disrupts your comfort. Pharaoh would have you nervous about their birth rate, their demographic growth, calling it a liability that needs solving, controlling, even enslaving. He would have you grinding your teeth with resentment every time you saw a Hebrew, a name that means the others or from the other side. He wouldn't want you to think of them as human beings, so he would call them something else. Maybe you would want them to go back to where they came from, even though it had been 500 years already and they lived right here. They were from right here. Pharaoh would have you concerned that they could organize politically and for a purpose that would oppress your freedom to live the way that you want to live. And so maybe you would feel safer knowing that Pharaoh had it under control, keeping them small and supervised, working them half to death and barely feeding them, using them to build infrastructure and manufacture an economic boom, the likes of which the world had never seen. Pharaoh would tell you that their enslavement was for their own good, that they were lucky to have a role in Egypt's progress, the fruits of which belong to you, not them. You see, sometimes in scripture and in our own modern storytelling, we hear the news through the lens of those who already have so much power, the ones who want our help, hoarding liberation, or at the very least, They want us to do nothing at all, which is still helpful to their goal. But here, in the first few chapters of Exodus, we hear the story another way. We get the perspective of a people who have been crying out for deliverance for 500 years, who are betting on the God of their ancestors, the one who promised to bless the whole world through them, the one who said, "I am everywhere." No wonder American enslavers would often rip the book of Exodus out of Bibles before placing the scriptures in the hands of literate enslaved people. This book has an undercurrent, dangerous and true. This telling makes it clear that not all pharaohs are alike. They never are. The one who made Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat second in command, who welcomed Joseph's family to Egypt so they wouldn't starve to death during a famine, who stored up grain for the sake of feeding the world, that pharaoh is long gone. This pharaoh is paranoid and ruthless and convinced that dehumanizing those without power, that employing evil's tools of slavery and infanticide are the only ways to keep his power and status quo intact. Right before our verses for today, Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives to kill all the newborn boys in the camps. But they let the babies live and made up clever excuses instead. They said no. And when causing harm quickly and quietly through these midwives didn't pan out, Pharaoh gave every Egyptian authority to throw little Hebrew boys that they found in the Nile to drown them. Vigilante-style lynchings that reinforced to every Egyptian, these babies are not like your babies. They don't matter as much. Pharaoh refuses to be challenged from his fear that there is not enough freedom for everyone and proves he will do anything to keep his throne for generations to come. But here's the thing. Even if you have never heard the story of Moses, you can guess what happens next. We write all kinds of tales of deliverance like this one. They're timeless and just as true in the works of Harry Potter and Star Wars and Lord of the Rings. Absolute evil does its very best to suck hope and strength from the masses. But then there is one who is too innocent or small or unlikely or ordinary, too easy to underestimate, surprising even themselves with the call to push back. And then there's a community that rises up around them. A Hebrew woman gives birth to a son, and she does her best to hide him for 3 months, wearing him while she works ungodly hours, making enough milk to feed him even though she herself is starving. And then, when she can't hide him anymore, she makes a basket. She puts him in the basket and hides him in the reeds along the side of the river. Now, maybe she has a plan beyond this moment, and maybe she didn't. Maybe she knew that Pharaoh's daughter would bathe nearby, or sent her daughter to keep watch over her little brother, or maybe she just couldn't bear to watch what would happen to her baby, or to hear his cries because they would be her cries too. We get to wonder about the mystery of things coming together, because in this story they do. The big sister named Miriam watches baby Moses until Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to bathe and finds him. And the princess is moved with pity for this baby. She seems to understand exactly why he's been abandoned. After all, it's her father's decrees that keep Hebrew babies hidden and hunted. Miriam pops out of the reeds, ready with a convenient next step. "Hey, would you like me to go find a wet nurse? One of those Hebrew women who could look after him?" Pharaoh's daughter agrees, and Miriam fetches her mother, Moses' mother. Pharaoh's daughter will pay her to nurse her own child and raise him until he's old enough to come live at the palace as the princess's son. If you could figure out a way to get around the colonization of this baby and the way that he's sort of stolen from his own mother, I think there's a case in there for solid postnatal care, paid to nurse her baby. From the very beginning, Moses' story is layered and intersectional. He is more than one thing. And that makes it really hard for him to figure out who he is and where he belongs. Later, a few chapters later, as a young man, Moses sees Egyptian soldiers beating Hebrew folks in the fields. I can imagine him dressed in all the fine fabrics and gold of the Egyptians, but still acutely aware that he is an Israelite at heart. His anger at injustice boils over, and he kills the Egyptian soldier. And when word about the murder gets out, Moses has to flee to another land to save his life. Now he's a foreigner, a new layer of unbelonging in his story. So when God calls him years later from a burning bush, he has so many excuses. Listen, I don't even know your name. What if nobody believes me? I'm not a good public speaker. Please send someone else, literally anyone else. God reassures him that it's okay to feel like you're not up to a task all on your own. That's a fair reaction to this request. But the thing is, Moses is not going to be alone. God promises to go with him and to tell him what to say. God will give him signs and reveal that God's power is with him. His brother Aaron and his sister Miriam will be recruited as helpers in this work. It will take a village to set the people free, just like it took a village to guard his life when he was a baby. Crafty midwives, a steadfast mother, a clever sister, a compassionate princess. They all have help. Harry Potter, Luke Skywalker, even Frodo had a whole company on the adventure from doom to joy. Deliverance from one story that keeps people really small and hopeless into a truer tale about freedom and life. So I know that today's story has some grim edges, and it's hard to hear because we know they're true in every age. They haunt us with their familiarity. Evil still has a way of asking us to join the cause or keep quiet by doing nothing. But friends, you showed up today to hear good news. And the good news is that God hears the people crying out for deliverance and keeps coming all the way down to make a way when we can't find one on our own, calling regular people to action for the sake of a dream so much wider than earthly power and infrastructure and economic might and pyramids. None of these everyday heroes or their co-conspirators could do the impossible thing all by themselves, but with God, all things are possible. There is a name above all names. There are signs. There's a community that comes together for the sake of freedom that is not scarce. Friends, we are like the Egyptians, our ears tuned to Pharaoh's telling of things and prone to keeping things the same, just as they've always been. And we are also like the midwives, called to bear witness to life, to reject the powers that keep us from seeing and loving our neighbors. Because some of God's beloved children are crying out for freedom today, even though it might feel like 500 years since they last had a prayer answered. And some of God's beloved children are present in the pain and the waiting, risking their own comfort for the sake of the whole and new life. And some of God's beloved children need the princess to save them, even though the king is the reason they are in danger. Today I invite you into one small action. Today and tomorrow and all week long, I invite you to do one thing differently each day than the way you usually do it. One thing so that you have to think and move counter to your regular routine. For example, I hear there's a petting zoo after worship. Go pet a sheep. Introduce yourself to someone you don't already know. Take a different route through the neighborhood home. Serve dessert first tonight. Call the person you never call. Pray for the person you never pray for. One tiny thing, every day for a week. It can be the same every day or different every day. And each time you do it, each time your pattern for the status quo is interrupted, remind yourself that the status quo is overrated. There is new life waiting in the tiny ways we practice noticing our real lives, connecting with others, listening for stories, and double-checking the narrator. Remind yourself that you're built for freedom, and freedom is not scarce. So your whole life, all your yeses, all your noes, can be generous with signs of a liberation that never runs out. You get to push on power and have a role in turning the world upside down because you, like Moses, have been drawn up out of the waters. You have been marked with the cross of Christ and sealed with the Holy Spirit, set free from the power of scarcity, the lies that are fear, the claim that there's not enough, so you better protect yours. Answering this baptismal call with your one wild and precious life can happen in a thousand little ways. It might not look like a princess or a burning bush, but every story, every gesture, every financial transaction, every time you use your voice, every time you share your talents because God so loved this world, you are implicated in divine liberation. You are an accomplice, a co-member of the body of Christ, breathing and pushing to deliver a story that is good news and true. A story that says, we like to call a lot of things freedom, but you know it's real freedom when there's more than enough to go around and everyone is getting free together. Alleluia, alleluia. Amen.